Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open them to Philippians chapter 3. Before we get into the Word today, I feel like I need to reintroduce myself. Every few months I come up, there's just a newer and newer crowd here. So for those who I have not met personally, my name is Mark Corral. As it was said earlier, I reside up in Rock Hill, South Carolina, and your church here is helping us plant a church, or has helped us plant a church up in Rock Hill called Grace Covenant Church. And I guess we planted the church about a year ago with four core families, and we've been blessed by your support. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Pastor Swan, he actually comes up to Rock Hill at least once a month, most of the time twice a month, to preach in our services, which are in the afternoons at 4 o'clock. And we've just been blessed by your prayers, and we've been blessed by Pastor Swan and Brother Alton's support for us up there. So I'm accompanied today by my beautiful wife there in the back and our nine children. We just had our ninth about 5 months ago. So we're hard to miss. We're like little ducklings, just step down. And it's great. I'm tremendously blessed by what the Lord has done in our life, in our family, in my personal life. Through this church, it's been such a blessing to see this church blossom and mature. Not just growth in numbers, but growth in maturity and sanctification and godliness. It's been a blessing to see. So if you're ever up in the Rock Hill area, we do have services at 4 o'clock. We were actually just blessed, and this upcoming Sunday, not today, but we've been meeting at a service or a church facility that's been a blessing. It's nothing glamorous or glitzy. It's more of a contemporary church, so we kind of tell people to ignore the blue lights in the background and the electric guitars and stuff. But it's been a blessing. But just recently, and starting this next Sunday, we were blessed to have First ARP of Rock Hill open up their sanctuary that was built in 1895. Beautiful sanctuary in downtown Rock Hill. I feel like Charles Spurgeon in the pulpit. I mean, that's how beautiful this place is. So we're having our first service there a week from today. So if you're ever up in that area, please feel free. But I am going to start with some disappointment today, because I believe a few weeks ago Pastor Charles mentioned that I would come and preach on Romans 13 and what the Christian obligation or duty is in the face of tyranny. And after a few conversations with Pastor Swan, we decided to go in a different direction. I know he's wanting to kind of bring that more to the forefront, as I know that's been discussed quite a bit in the light of the federal tyrannical overreach of our government. So it is a sermon I preached on Independence Day at our church. So if you're curious and would like to go back, you can look at our website and view that. But I do think it's advantageous of each of us as a Christian to seek out God's word and what is the Christian duty and obligation in the face of tyranny. It's not a simple topic, not a simple answer, not a simple subject, because there are many moving parts with the structure of the governments in Paul's day and the structure of our government being in a constitutional republic today. So it's not a one-size-fits-all, if that's where I'm going with that. But nonetheless, I know there'll be more to come in this church regarding that topic. It's a very vital topic. But today, I want to talk about Philippians 3, and I want to ask you, what is your one thing? That's the title of my message today. What is your one thing? So if you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at today what Paul, the apostle, commends to be the primary focus, and what should your primary focus be in your life, in the life of a believer. This is the one thing that Paul would not allow anything or anybody or any circumstance distract him from. And that one thing today I'd like to talk to you about is growing in conformance to Christ, or growing in our Christ likeness. So I'm going to read the text, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, and 14 and 15, and 16. And the word of the Lord says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, Have this attitude, and if any in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Would you pray with me as I preach the word of God? Heavenly Father, come before you boldly, Lord, and humbly through the work of Jesus Christ, that I would ask, God, that you would use my feeble efforts, Lord, to speak to your people. Lord, I pray that the words that I would speak would be only that which you have spoken and not more, not less. Father, I pray for those who are in Christ that this would be a word that would encourage them, equip them, convict them if needed, comfort if needed. And Lord, that those that are outside of Christ that are here today or listening by live stream, I pray, God, that you would use this word to convict their hearts of their sin, open up their eyes, their blinded eyes to their sin, and that you would use the Holy Spirit, the gospel today, to draw them near to you to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few years ago, 2018, the co-founder of a company I used to work for called Keller Williams, one of the largest real estate companies in the world, he wrote a book, and it ended up being a best-selling book, both in the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times, and that book was called The One Thing. And the idea, and this was definitely a self-help motivational book, to be sure. It wasn't a religious or spiritual book. But the premise of this book is that the idea of having one thing or one narrow focus in business is the best approach to achieving your goals. Success in anything, he says, is a result of narrowing your concentration to just one thing. He says success would be directly linked to how narrow you're able to focus your life. Now, whether the author knew it or not, he makes a very biblical argument, does he not? And those that are trying to accomplish anything in life, that holds true, does it not? The more narrow you can focus in your business and in your job, the more you can get accomplished. Or the more narrow you can focus your vocation at home with the children and schooling, the more you can get accomplished. Amen? And we do know that James said in chapter 1 that a double-minded mind is unstable in all his ways. We also know that Jesus in Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We know all throughout the Proverbs there's the idea and the principle of having a narrow and diligent focus in our work life or in our home life. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now that word diligent in the Hebrew text literally means to be sharp pointed, to be determined, or making a strict decision. So the idea, and that's not just the only text in Proverbs, it's all throughout, right? To be diligent, to have a diligent hand. The idea is to have such a sharp and narrow focus when you're working on something, that is the only way to truly honor God and to glorify him and to accomplish what it is that you're trying to accomplish. In the book, Gary Keller's book, The One Thing, he addresses the fallacy of what we call multitasking and how multitasking is, quite frankly, impossible. Either you do two things badly or you do both things, but it just takes you double the amount of time to do it. So again, he didn't realize, but these are biblical principles. Whatever we're working on, whatever we find our hand to do, do it with all of our might. Amen? So why do I tell you all this? Well, if I were to interview those around you, if I were to take those people who are closest to you, in your family, your friends, your workplace, and I would ask them a few questions, what is his or her main passion in life? What do they talk about most when they're around? What do they think about most? What do they do? What's their one thing? We all have a one thing in life, do we not? If I were to ask those closest to you, how would they answer that? How would they answer, yeah, their one thing in life, fill in the blank? Yeah, I know they go to church and they talk about Jesus every now and again, but boy, they just love, their one thing is this. May not necessarily be a bad thing, but is it the right thing? Is it the one thing that you and I as a believer must have in our life? And that's what Paul answers that question in our text today. Our text today gives us the one thing that every believer should be consumed with from now until the time of death. Regardless of the situation in your home, regardless of external situations, such as regardless of the church situation, regardless of the government situation, our text today gives what the believer should be all consumed with from now until the time of death. Because Christ has saved you, and Paul goes through this in the preceding text, because Christ has saved you not by your works, but by Christ's imputed righteousness, and because he saved you and keeps you alive for the sole purpose of being conformed to Christ, friends, your one thing must be, your one all-consuming and intentional goal should be pursuing Christ's likeness. And again, regardless of what's going on in life. So to provide a little bit of context, I'm preaching through Philippians at our church. Starting at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul introduces a warning about false teachers that would threaten the unity of the church. Now, while most people see that joy is like a theme of Philippians, building unity in the local church for the sake of advancing the gospel is the overarching main theme of the epistle. And so Paul introduces in chapter 3 a warning against false teachers who would come and threaten the unity of the church. The Philippians had many external issues that they could be focusing on. You know, they seem to have their doctrine pretty straight. Paul doesn't really correct much of their doctrine. But there's these little things here and there that Paul kind of pokes and brings up, you know, potential disunity within the local church. And then you had external issues with false teachers coming in that would threaten that unity. So Paul essentially in our text today is saying, yeah, although all of those things are important, and it's important to address those things, as a believer, we got to be able to focus on what our one thing in life must be, Christ likeness. So I wish to show you five truths about the text today that prove the one thing in life ought to be our primary focus, and that's pursuing Christ likeness. So the first truth is sort of the overarching truth in all of this, and that is this, that being conformed to Christ must be the primary and all-consuming pursuit in your life. Being conformed to Christ. In other words, being holy. Growing in sanctification. Growing in Christ-likeness. Those are all synonymous. Mortifying the flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Because that is becoming more like Christ, is it not? It should be an all-consuming desire in your life. It should be an all-consuming pursuit in your life, although we know it will never be perfect. Let's look at the text. Verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have obtained it already or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So in verse 12, he says, "I press on." Verse 13, he says, "I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward." Verse 14, again, he says, "I press on." Friends, those are very, very powerful words in the original language. Two words he uses, press on, that literally has a violent force behind it to where it's not just, yeah, I'm trying a little bit. I mean, it's an all-out, all-or-nothing approach for Paul. And then in verse 12, verse 13, where he says, reach forward to what lies ahead, that word gives the imagery of somebody literally diving and reaching out as a life or death situation. So Paul uses those terminology three times to get the point that this isn't just a game to him. This isn't a hobby. This is a live or die situation to Paul. Now, it's also important to clarify what is it. You hear me saying, reach out to be like Christ, but that's not specifically in the text. But if you look at what Paul says in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it." What's the it, Paul? And then in the same text, he says, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that." What's the that, Paul? And then in verse 13. And then verse 14, I press on towards the goal. What's the goal? What is the it in 12? What is the that in 12? Well, there have been offered many thoughts to that. Some people would point back to the preceding verse immediately in verse 11, where he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I don't think that fits the text. Some people look back to verse 10, where he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being conformed to his death. So some have offered, well, he's pointing to he hasn't fully come to know Christ, you know, face to face in that sort of way. I don't think that's it. If you look at verse, starting at verse 8 down to verse 11, that's one sentence, one train of thought, and I'm going to walk you through it and show you how when Paul says, I haven't obtained it, it's I haven't obtained the perfect righteousness of Christ practically in my life. Okay? So verse 8, he talks about counting all things to be in loss. Why? So that I may know Christ. So that's how you come to salvation in Christ. You forsake all of your accomplishments. You forsake all the things that you thought would get you favor with God. You count them but rubbish, he says in verse 8. That's like the Greek for manure. He counts all of his accomplishments as manure for the sake of Christ. But he doesn't stop there in verse 8. In verse 9, continuing the sentence and thought, he says, and that I may be found in him. He's looking future towards the day of judgment, that I might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes from God, he says, on the basis of faith. He doesn't end there. Verse 10, he continues the thought with the preposition that. He doesn't stop by, I just want to be saved. He says, I want to be saved so that I may know Christ, that I may share in his sufferings, that I may share in the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. Verse 11, so that by any means, he says, in order that however God decides to do it, I live out this life and I attain the final resurrection of the dead. So with that context in mind, with Paul laying out what we would call imputed righteousness, that Paul was saved not on the basis of works, not on the basis of his own righteousness from the law, he says in verse 8, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. See, if you've come to Christ, it's not by your own works, you know that. It's God taking Christ's righteousness and declaring you a sinner perfectly holy and righteous in his sight. You know, we're in the beginning of what is Reformation season, where we celebrate the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther called this an alien righteousness, meaning it's a righteousness outside of yourself. Paul lays this down. And it's a declarative righteousness. It's God counting you as righteous or declaring you as righteous. But friends, are you righteous? Do you have inherent righteousness in yourself? You don't. The only way you're standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, holy and blameless, is by Christ's work. So I want to lay that down because I believe when Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, not that I've already obtained it, I truly see that he's talking about owning his own inherent perfect righteousness that God, through Christ, granted him through faith. That word in verse 12, obtained it, has an idea of possession. You're taking something for yourself. Paul's saying, I've obtained a declarative righteousness through faith. God has saved me, not by works, but through faith. But friends, he's saying, I haven't obtained that own Christ righteousness for myself. That's what sanctification is. From the moment you're saved to the moment you die, you have this lifelong process of sanctification where you work out what's already been worked in you. You see what I'm saying? So that's what Paul is saying here in the text, that I haven't obtained it already or have become perfect. That word perfect means to be fulfilled or to be completed. Paul's sanctification at this point has not been perfected. It has not been completed. But what does he say? in verse 13. He says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That's another possessive taking hold for myself. But he says, but one thing I do. That's the key of this whole text. The one thing. Now, the translators added, I do. But he just says, this is the one thing. And that word in the Greek is not just one thing. It means the primary thing. The most important thing. That's what Paul says. The one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on, he says. This is the one thing in life that was most important to Paul. Again, friends, this was not a hobby for Paul. Paul is in jail right now writing this epistle. He's in jail writing this epistle. He has persecution on all sides. In chapter 1, he talks about the people who were preaching specifically to cause him harm. He had all these things going on, but he said, this is my primary focus in life, to reach forward, to press on, to receive the goal of Christ-likeness, to be like the Savior who saved me, not by works, but by faith. It was all or nothing for Paul. He had the idea that he was going to die trying his might, his hardest. So brothers and sisters, is it your duty? Is it your privilege? Do you count it as your privilege and duty to be conformed to the image of Christ? Because it is your duty. And it is your great privilege to live out this life in a sanctified way where you're becoming more and more and more like Christ. We're going to get into what exactly that means, because in our culture we have a misconception of what it means to be like Christ. So it's important that we establish that what does it mean to be Christ-like in our modern day context according to the Bible. Paul said it this way in Colossians 2, verse 6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Ephesians 5, 1 says, be therefore imitators of God, beloved children. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, why did God save you in the first place? Why did God save you? For his glory. It wasn't just for you to escape eternal hell, although that is a great and blessed benefit, is it not? It wasn't just so that you would live forever in heaven in the glory of Christ. You know, Paul actually gives us the reason why you're a brother and sister that's still alive today. Here's what he says, Romans 8, 29. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Predestined literally means chosen beforehand. If you're in Christ today, God chose you before the foundation of the world, not only to be saved, friends, but to be conformed to the image of his son. And that won't ultimately take place until you pass on this life. Later in the chapter, chapter 3, Paul says that in verse 21. He says that he will transform our body into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power. So you will become conformed to Christ. That's what the lifelong process of sanctification is. But friends, please mark Romans 8:29. That you were chosen to be saved, to be conformed to Christ. Not to escape hell and then just coast for the next 10, 50 years. Peter said it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2. He said, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, 1 Peter, the theme of 1 Peter is suffering, and suffering for doing what's good and not evil, good according to God's word, not according to our modern-day context on what good is, but suffering for doing what's good. And then Peter says, this is why God called you. This is the purpose, that you would suffer for doing good, that you would suffer for holding to God's truth, that you would suffer for the gospel. You don't believe me? Go back and look in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, not only has it been granted for Christ's sake for you to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He says that in chapter 1, verse 29. It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake, and in that suffering to be conformed to the image of Christ. Is being Christ, is being like Christ, brothers and sisters, is it an all-consuming reality in your life? Do you center your life around being more like the Savior who poured out his blood for you? Perhaps you desire that. Perhaps you do desire, but you struggle because there's so many distractions in life. There's so many things to get done. There's so many things to accomplish. There's so many problems in this world that divide your focus. So, brothers and sisters, if you desire to be more like Christ, but you struggle, the first thing to do is to repent of taking your eyes off Christ. Repent of taking your eyes off heavenly things and putting your eyes on earthly things. The second thing to do is the number two in my text, in my sermon, truth number two. So one is the overarching, to be conformed to Christ should be our all-consuming pursuit in life. Number two, to be conformed to Christ, you must have the right perspective in life. You must have the right perspective on the Christian life. You know, if I were to ask you, illustrate what the Christian life looks like. Give me an illustration. Help me understand from the time you're saved to the time you die, what does the Christian life look like? Illustrate that to me. How would you illustrate that? Well, Paul here gives us an illustration in our text. It's amazing the stark undertones of the illustration he gives here of an athlete that is in the zone, that has one target, that has a hot pursuit and is stopping at nothing and running and sprinting until he reaches the goal. Again, he says in verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, I reach forward. Verse 14, I press on. To do what? For the goal of the prize. You see, back then in that day, they did have the Olympic Games, and they had games nearer to them in Corinth called the Isthmian Games. So the Philippians would understand this illustration that Paul is giving about a runner running the race to win the prize. Matter of fact, in verse 14, if you look where he says, I press on towards the goal. The word goal in the Greek is skopos, and it's only used here once in the New Testament. It literally means a mark, an end point. And according to one Bible dictionary, this term was used throughout the secular world where runners would focus on a marker that denoted the end of the race. So Paul employs this language of a runner running the race to win the goal for the prize. And that word prize is only used twice in the New Testament. Once here, and then once in the more well-known passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul, in verse 24, talks about, or what he says is, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So he says, run in such a way that you may win. So we can understand that analogy, can we not? Like, we still have the Olympic Games, we still have runners running the race to win the prize. Think about a race like the 400 meter. Think about how intense that one lap around the track those runners are. And it's almost as if they're running for their life. They have the one goal in mind, and that's the prize. And they train for years. They discipline their body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that they discipline their body. They make their body their slave for years. And for what? For a medal they end up either selling years later or that would rust and rot. Friends, how much more should we discipline our body and beat it and make it our slave to run the race to win the prize of becoming more like Christ? You know, there's such a misconception about the Christian walk in our culture, isn't there? That once you're saved, it's just all good. That life should be great. from the extreme prosperity gospel, but even to your everyday contemporary churches, that God wants you to be happy and to live a good life and to not suffer. Friends, that's simply not biblical. And it builds false hope in people, does it not? Because we know suffering's going to come. And then what are they left with? Well, something must be wrong with me. Something must be wrong with me. Another analogy I think about is a football analogy, which I used to watch way too much of. But you think about a running back that breaks a few tackles, and all they have in sight is 50 yards to the end zone. Have you ever seen the slow-mo of them in their eyes? They have this intense pursuit on hitting that end zone, and nothing can stop them. And they sprint for their life, and that's how our Christian walk should be. So we ought to have the right perspective of what the Christian life looks like. It's no trivial game. We're not in a game. We're in an all-out battle and a war. Now, what happens, I think it's quite comical, in that football scenario, that when the runner slows down because he thinks he won, right, and starts doing some crazy dance, 10 yards, you got this other guy who has a hotter, intense pursuit, and he tackles him, game over. Right? He let his pursuit let up. Now, I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think it is behooves us to look at that. Starting in verse 23, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Interesting, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That could preach another sermon. So that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Again, the games, the Isthmian games, were right there in Corinth. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about there. He says, run in such a way that you may win. Are you running this Christian walk in such a way to win the prize? Or are you just coasting? Are you sitting on the bench and just doing as little as possible till you get by, until you go to glory in heaven? Verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games exercise self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, which boxing was a sport back then as well, so they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. But I discipline my body, he says, and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, when he says may not be disqualified, he's not talking about losing his salvation. The context of this passage, Paul is putting forth and defending both his apostleship and the liberty that he has in Christ. And he's using that analogy to say that I have an aim and a goal and a focus. He has a one thing in life. Friends, what's your one thing? What is your one thing in life? Not what you want it to be, but what is it? What truly is it? Be honest with yourself today. Is it your job? Is it your career? Is it your family? You know, I remember, and I was speaking, I came and preached here Wednesday night. I was speaking to a young gentleman after church. Before I was introduced to my wife, I was a young Christian, plucked out of the world, out of fire, straight out of the world. And for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, my one pursuit as a young Christian was finding a wife. And by golly, I was going to use and make God's providence to find me a wife. And everywhere I looked, every time I met a young lady, my pursuit would be, is that going to be my wife? And I would just, that was my one thing. If you asked people around me that were closest to me, that was my one thing. And it wasn't until God recalibrated my life and refocused my efforts so that my one thing in life would be Christ and Christ alone. And eventually God, through discipline and convicting me, and by his grace, I got to that point where my aim in life was Christ. And it got to the point where I felt like I didn't need a wife. Said, Lord, if you never bring me a wife, I will be a happy 23-year-old, I think I was at the time. And I'll live the rest of my life as a single Christian, even though I desire to have a wife and raise a family. Well, y'all know the end of the story. And literally, it wasn't but within that month, I think, when I came to that realization, I met my wife, not looking for a wife. I actually didn't even, although I was attracted to her, I didn't feel the need to pursue her. And God used an older sister to basically rewind us into middle school and kind of set us up. And it was a story for another day. But the point of that is what is your pursuit? And be honest with yourself. What is your goal? What is your aim in life? Is it not Christ? Is it not to become like Christ? And Paul uses this illustration throughout all of his writings, does he not? We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul at the end of his life, his epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he uses the same imagery. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out as an drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Again, undertones of these Olympic Games. "The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." You know, it's not in my notes, but I remember reading some archaeological items on Corinth and some of the other areas, and one of the Christian archaeologists that dug up and just through the findings, they placed this passage here, 2 Timothy, as a glaring illustration of the Olympic Games and running the course and winning the prize. The righteous judge, even that had undertones of the judges in and the umpires, if you will, in the games. And it was remarkable to this archaeologist to see the imagery that Paul was casting there and using the Greek language. So again, the life of a Christian, it was not a leisurely hobby to Paul. It was active, friends. It was intense. It was intentional. You know, the fallacy in today's Christian church is that sanctification shouldn't be a hard thing. But that's not in the Bible. It is a hard thing. It should be a striving after. We ought to discipline ourselves. The modern culture and the modern Christianity says we shouldn't have to try because that is just legalism, right? To really try to discipline yourself to be holy and all of this, that's not legalism, friends. That's simply trying to be like Christ, trying to be holy like Christ is. Do you have the right perspective in life? Use this illustration and the other ones that Paul gives to reframe your thinking on what this Christian life is all about, friends. If you've been on the bench, get off the bench. Get in the game. Become like Christ. But this leads me to number three. Becoming like Christ or being conformed to Christ must start with humility. It must start with humility. And we see that here in the text. After Paul talks about being found with Christ's righteousness, the perfect and holiness of God through imputation, he says, "Not that I have obtained it or have arrived or have been completed." And then he says that again in verse 13. "I do not regard myself as, I haven't made it yet." You see, Paul is, through Christ's grace, is humble here, saying, I'm not where I need to be. And don't we see that in like Romans 7, where Paul talks about, "I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" As a believer, he understands that he is not where he needs to be in his Christian walk. So I ask you again, or I ask you this, do you think you are where you need to be in your Christian walk? Are you at the point where you're like, "I'm pretty good, I've done good stuff, I can just kind of coast"? Or are you like Paul, are you like, understand that you're not where you need to be? Because that is a good place to be, friends. And here's the catch. The more you grow in Christ and the more you understand God's holiness, the more you understand the sinfulness of man, guess what happens to your perspective? You grow in sanctification, but you then realize how further away you are from Christ, from the perfection and righteousness of Christ. Can anybody relate with me on that? The more you grow in holiness, you are becoming more Christ-like, but you realize you become further from Christ and his holiness. Don't let that discourage you, friends, because that's just God revealing more truth to you about your sinful heart and the holiness of God. To illustrate that, years ago, Dr. R.C. Sproul, I think it was at a Ligonier conference, and you may have seen this, he illustrates the sanctification process and how far we are from being like Christ. And he brings up some folks from the audience, and he has one on one side of the stage, and he says, okay, let's pretend that that's Christ over there. Okay, so like that window is Christ, and that's his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness. And over there on that side, that window, that is Hitler. Okay, that's the evil, egregious sin of someone like Hitler or Hitler himself. And here is the sanctification process, right? From the most evil to the most holy. And he actually called up Steve Lawson, it was. And I believe he had asked Dr. Lawson, where are you? Where are you on this line between Hitler and Christ? Where would you place yourself? Right here in the middle? I am not there, but I know I'm way far away, right? Would you say, wow, well, he was really evil, so I'm probably like right here. Well, Dr. Sproul grabbed Steve Lawson because I, from what I recall, it's been years, but I think Steve just was frozen, Dr. Lawson, because he knew whatever he was going to do was going to be wrong and that Dr. R.C. would just, you know, correct him. But so R.C., Dr. R.C. Sproul takes Steve Lawson and he puts him right over next to Hitler and makes the point that, friends, in comparison to Christ, you and I are only right next to Hitler. And the only reason that you and I are not as sinful as Hitler is because God's grace in restraining you and I from becoming more like Hitler. Now, sin manifests itself differently. But friends, if not God's grace, even you as an unbeliever, if not God's grace in restraining your sin through parents, through church, through the government, through school, whatever God used, he restrained your sin so that you're not as sinful as you could have been. You understand that? I hope you do. Paul here is saying, I have not arrived, but I seek. He confesses that he's not where he needs to be or where he wants to be. We must start, if we truly want to grow in Christ's likeness, it must start with humility, friends. We know how much God hates the proud. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart, God sort of doesn't like. No, it says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So the next time, husbands, you want to get prideful because your wife did something or didn't do something that you thought she should have, remember that verse, that pride is an abomination to the Lord. Children, the next time you want to be prideful because you think you're right in a situation and your parents have the wrong answer, pride is an abomination to the Lord. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, both of them quote the Old Testament. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now that word being opposed, God's just not opposed like, yeah, I don't like the pride. That word in the original language literally means to be at war against. God is opposed to the proud. He is at war against those who are walking in pride. So friends, if you're outside of Christ and you've not surrendered all to Christ, you've not forsaken all, you still think you have some goodness in you, you still think, yeah, you know, I understand believing in Jesus, but, you know, I think I've done well. I think I've done pretty good. Friends, God is at war with you with that attitude. If you're in Christ and pride puffs up in your heart, he is at war with you in a loving, disciplinary way. But let me tell you, he is against that pride. And friends, I stand here as one, that's one of my besetting sins. And I think it should be, it's probably all of ours if we're truly honest. Because we think more than we ought to think about ourselves. So it starts with humbleness. A good example, flip over to Psalm 63. We see the humility that God works in the life of King David. Now, I do not wish to puff up any character in the Bible, because we know David's sins were quite grievous. But here in Psalm 63, God, through using external means conforms David to be like Christ when it comes to humility and by focusing on one thing, and that was Christ and Christ alone. Look what he says. He says, "Oh my God," verse 1. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly." That word earnestly, again, it has the thought, not just, you know, in truth, yes, but with all of his heart and mind and soul. He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." Why did David yearn for God? Why did David thirst for God? It wasn't just for heaven. He wanted to be like Christ. He wanted to be like the Savior that he knew would come. Look down at verse 5. He says, "My soul is satisfied with the marrow and fatness, and my mouth pours out praises, offers praises with joyful lips." He says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." So the working of Christ in David's life is the same as Paul's. He worked in David's life in such a way where King David, his sole purpose in life and his intent, his all-consuming desire was Christ, was to be like him, was to know him more, was to love him more. Has God humbled you in a way that he humbled David? Has he humbled you in a way that he humbled the great apostle Paul that did miraculous great things for the sake of Christ? But God humbled him. God humbled him. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness." Not just in a salvific way, friends, but in a walking out the Christian life way. Do you hunger and thirst to be like Christ? Number 4, being like Christ means not dwelling on the past. Being like Christ means not dwelling on the past. Look back at our text where he says in verse 13, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Now, what does Paul mean here? What does Paul mean by forgetting what lies in the past? Is he saying, forget about all of the blessings that God blessed you with? Forget about how God saved you, because that was in the past, right? Forget about all of the great family memories that you have. Is that what Paul's saying here? Special moments in your life? Because he does say, and that word does mean, to forget what is in the past. I don't think Paul is saying that. He's not commanding that we have some sort of spiritual amnesia where we just forget about everything, right? What I believe Paul is saying here is that we ought to not live or dwell in the past. We ought to not live or dwell in the past, good, bad, or indifferent, folks. Let me tell you why. First of all, if it's something bad in your past, can you change it? Something bad happened in your past. Did not God ordain it? Because God has ordained all things that shall come to pass. So we ought to forget about the things in our past and not live in them or dwell in them. Second, what about the good things? What about the good things? Well, there is spiritual warrant to remember God, as the Israelites failed to do. We ought to remember those things. But what Paul is saying here is don't live in them. Because think about that runner when he's getting ready to win the race. And he's running for the prize. And he's ahead of all of his peers. And he realizes he's doing a good job and looks back to remember, oh, wow, look at all those laps that I just did. And I was beating everyone. And he slows down. Well, guess what happens? Two things happen. First, he loses. Second, what happens to his prideful heart? It only increases. When you look back and you dwell upon the good things in your life, it will stifle your walk in looking forward to what lies ahead. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't look back at the good things that you've done. You know what Jesus says about the good accomplishments you've done as a Christian, right? You remember the parable of the slave, and Jesus says, when you've done all that you can do, just say, "I am only but an unworthy slave, and I've only done my duty." That's what you ought to think about, the spiritual accomplishments that you've done in the past, whether yesterday, last year, last decade. I just did my duty. I'm turning my eyes. I'm looking forward, and I'm running to what lies ahead. Now, friends, This idea, just want to emphasize this, both to the believer and non-believer, is very essential. Okay, Luke chapter 9, Jesus was telling some to come follow him, and some were making excuses. And Jesus says in Luke 9, 62, he says, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, he's using that in the context of a believer, because when you are called out of darkness into your light, God gives you a plow, and you start moving forward. And he says, nobody who looks back while they're plowing is fit for the kingdom, meaning you're not useful to God. When you're walking the life and you're constantly looking back at all of the hurts or the bitterness or the good things you've done or the bad things that have happened to you, what's going to happen to your plow? Is it going to go straight? It's going to go all kind of crooked, isn't it? And you're at no use for God. Secondly, those who are not in Christ, when you're called out of darkness, you're to not look back either. We learn that with Lot's wife. Remember, Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." Genesis 19, 17. If you don't know the story, go read it. The angels command Lot and his family to run out of Sodom and Gomorrah because God is going to judge that city, those cities, and tells them to do what? To not look back. Lot's wife looks back, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. She looked back because she could not let go of the things of the world. She could not let go of the pleasures that Sodom and Gomorrah had offered her while she was in that city. So friends, in a salvific way, if you've not come to Christ, if you think you're religious or you think you're in Christ, but you're looking back at the world and you love the things of the world and you wish you could go back and do the things that you don't do anymore, friends, all you've done is created religious legalism. All you've done is become moral. You've not left all and come to Christ. So don't look back. Look forward to what lies ahead. Finally, number five, I want to emphasize, or almost like take a step back, being conformed to Christ only comes by way of Scripture. Being conformed to Christ only comes by the Word of God. So you're here today, you desire to be more like Christ. You realize that you've been distracted and you want to make your aim to be more like Christ. So what does that look like? Is it as simple as wearing a bracelet that says WWJD? What would Jesus do? You know, theoretically, that's actually a good thing, but it turned in, couple that with the modern errors of who Christ is and what it means to be like Christ, then you have a Jesus that doesn't exist. Okay, you have a Jesus that's all grace but no truth. You have a Jesus that overlooks sin. You have a Jesus that never corrects error. You have a Jesus that if it's not nice, it's not Jesus. I mean, that's the modern context of what it means to be like Jesus today, does it not? If you're not nice, that's not being like Jesus. If you correct somebody for what they believe, that's not being like Jesus. You get what I'm saying? We have to become like Christ as is revealed in the Scriptures. So how is he revealed in the Scriptures? That's what we must live a lifelong pursuit. Not to become like the cultural Jesus, where there's never any confrontation to false teaching or never confrontation to things that are standing opposed Christ. That's not being like Christ. There's this idea of, well, just becoming holy is like this, you know, Puritan mindset of you're just in your little Christian bubble and you're just being all holy and a Bible thumper. That's not what it means to be like Christ. Because Christ went out of the four walls of his church and Christ rebuked those who would teach false things, did he not? You know, when you go out in the public square and you proclaim Christ and you get things thrown at you, you know that's becoming like Christ. You know, when you're surrounded by people at the workplace and they talk about how good abortion justice is, and you stand and say something like, God made those as people and they ought not to be killed, that's being like Christ. Even when your so-called Christian friends would say, well, don't judge, right? You are actually becoming more like Christ because that's what Christ would really do in the face of false teaching. So to be conformed to Christ means having all areas of your life conformed to the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Psalm 119:11 says, "Your Word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not," what? "Sin against you." Psalm 19, verse 8 says, or 7 and 8, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure." Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17:7, "Pray to the Father for you, that you would be sanctified," he says. "Sanctify them in the truth." Sanctify, become more like Christ, become more holy in the truth. And then he says, "Your word is truth." You want to become more like Christ? Pick up this Bible more and find out what it means to be more like Christ. I'm going to end with a lengthy quote from J.C. Ryle, who talked about what it means to be like Christ. And he said this in his book called Holiness. He says, quote, "A holy man," which he doesn't mean a perfect man, he means someone who is in Christ, okay? "A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in him and draw from him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in him and to be conformed to his image," Romans 8:29. "It will be his aim to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us. It will be his aim," he says, "to be unselfish, even as Christ pleased not himself. To walk in love, even as Christ loved us. To be lowly-minded and humble, even as Christ made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. He will remember that Christ was a faithful witness for the truth, that he came not to do his own will, that it was his meat and drink to do his Father's will, that he would continually deny himself in order to minister to others, that he was meek and patient under undeserved insults, that he thought more godly, that he thought more of godly poor men than of kings, that he was full of love and compassion to sinners, that he was bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin, that he sought not the praise of men, about doing good, and he was separate from worldly people, that he continued instant in prayer, that he would not let even his nearest relations stand in his way when God's work was to be done. These things," Ryle says, "a holy man will try to remember. By them, he will endeavor to shape his course of life. He will lay to heart the saying of John, quote, 'He that saith he abideth in Christ ought also so,' John 2:6. And the saying of Peter, that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. Happy is he who has learned to make Christ his all, both for salvation and example. Much time would be saved and much sin prevented if men would often ask themselves the question, 'What would Christ have said and done if he were in my place?'" That's the J.C. Ryle 19th century way of saying, "What would Jesus do?" But in a biblical sense. So to conclude, friends, I want to ask you to do some serious self-reflecting and answer the question, what is your one thing? And what is hindering you to make conformance to Christ or becoming Christ-likeness the all-consuming focus in your life? You know, are there good things that are distracting you? Are there good pursuits, godly pursuits even, that are distracting you and taking your mindset away from the one focus of what should be in your life? You know, we've heard often, and I've heard this phrase often, good is the enemy of great. You know, being like Christ is our great high calling. the good things of life can distract us from that. Not neglecting those things. We know things need to get done. And so don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying ignore your duties. Ignore the godly pursuits. I'm not saying that. You know, remember one of Jesus' rebukes to the Pharisees was when he was saying, you're focusing on tithing the smallest little things. You're tithing on the mint and all of these spices, but you're neglecting the weightier things of the law. Does he say forget the little things? No, he says you should have focused on the big things without neglecting the little things. And that's what I'm saying here today, friends, is we ought not to neglect the little things, but we ought to make the focus of what our focus should be, and that's being like Christ. Ending here now in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus after commending them for putting out the false teachers and not accepting those who would call themselves apostles who were not apostles. He commends them for their perseverance. He commends them for having long suffering for his name's sake and not growing weary. But the one thing he had against them is that they had left their first love. Friends, when we take our eyes off of Christ, when we take our eyes on earthly things and focus on maybe even good things, it's easy to slowly leave our first love, which is Christ. You know, when you came to Christ, do you remember that nothing else was going to stop you? When you first were called out of darkness, when you first realized that God saved you, nothing would stop you from pursuing Christ. But over time, things get in the way, life happens, godly pursuits happen and distract us. Well, friends, he tells the church at Ephesus, he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, which was having an all-out pursuit of Christ, making him the love of your life, the one focus you have in life, to becoming like him, because he saved you by imputing his righteousness. Focus on working out what he already worked in you. Let's not let the good things steal away from the primary and most necessary thing. So friends, if you're here today and you've left your first love, repent and flee to Christ. Confess that these things have distracted you and have taken you away from pursuing the one thing that God commands you to pursue in life. And that's Christ and Christ alone. So maybe there are areas of your life that have pulled you away. Refocus, recalibrate, friends. Get in the game. Run the race to win the prize. And if you've never forsaken all, if you've never considered all of your life and your goodness and righteousness but animal manure, if you've never been at that position, friends, I implore you by the word of God to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from believing that you've done something that could earn God's favor. May God humble you through his word today. If you're in Christ, may Christ exhort you. If you look at the last part of the text where he says, verse 15, let's have this attitude, he says. In the latter half, he says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Friends, I pray that God has revealed that to you today. If there's in anything where you don't have this attitude, if God's revealed that to you today, there's no need to condemn yourself, but to confess your sins and repent and return to your first love. Amen. Let's pray.